Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read verses 1 through 12. Every chapter in Scripture is important. But you know what they say of people, who are all born equal, but some are equaler than others. So they are more important chapters in Scripture. Everyone's important, every chapter, but some are more important. And this is one of those more important chapters. It is the climax of the Gospel of Matthew, the climax of Matthew's account of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, to put it another way, it is the high point in Jesus' teaching of his disciples and their growth. In some sense, we may say it's also a low point, as we will see. This is the chapter in which Peter, on behalf of all the apostles, acknowledged Jesus is the Messiah. A very powerful statement. It's the passage we'll look to, Lord willing, next week. Now, Jesus fed the 4,000, and he got into a boat after he dismissed the crowd, and he went to the vicinity of Magdan, which means he moves now back into the promised land, into Galilee. And then we begin reading in verse 1, chapter 16. This is God's word. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I'm not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped if you just leave your Bible open as we look at this passage together. Jesus arrives back in the promised land, and the first thing Matthew tells us is another confrontation with the religious leaders. You remember that after his previous confrontation, the confrontation that we looked at the beginning of Matthew 15, he left, and that's where we have the women, the Canaanite women, and the 4,000. All of that appears outside of Galilee, outside of the promised land. Must have been several months that he was gone. And the first thing that happens when he's back, the religious leaders gather again to discredit him, to challenge him in his ministry. And do you notice how Matthew brings before us this combined action of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He says they're forming one front. Notice particularly how Matthew tells us. He says, the Pharisees and Sadducees. One article. He doesn't say the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he does that four times in this passage. One article to combine them both, to tell us that they are forming a combined attack. They are joining forces together against Jesus. Why is that important? Because they're unlikely allies. These men were opposed to one another. They were at odds with each other in the political realm, the religious realm of Israel. They were opposing parties. Radically opposed to one another. The Pharisees were the popular people's party, as we can call them. They were a holiness movement. And the people loved them. They admired them because they were meticulous in their desire to express their love for God in faithfulness to His Word, because they believed that in their obedience to God's Word, blessing and revival would come. But do you see what they're saying? They're saying, we can assure that God will be pleased with us if we obey Him in a certain way. Our obedience produces blessing from God. They were very orthodox. They believed all the Scriptures. They believed in angels. They believed in the future that is to come, the resurrection of the dead. And they held to the oral traditions of their fathers. In contrast to them, the Sadducees were quite liberal. Yes, they believed all the Scriptures, but they rejected the oral traditions of the fathers. They were also those in the more progressive stream that connected with the rulers of their day. They were quite cozy with the Romans. They were known as Hellenists, those who conformed to the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived. It is out of them that the high priests were appointed. Now, just a note, the high priest, and that's why we meet more than one high priest in Jesus' life as the story unfolds, were appointed at this time for 1 year at a time, different from how God instituted it. So these were religious leaders, but they were compromisers. They were compromising to the Roman government. And so what were they seeking? They were seeking political favor. They were materialists, this worldly believers. And so they rejected the resurrection of the dead. You remember the story? We'll encounter that. Where they come to Jesus and create a scene of this one woman who married seven men. And who will be her husband then in the resurrection of the dead? It's a demonstration of their rejection of the whole idea. They were quite rationalist. So how do these two groups, the one who is orthodox, the one who is liberal, come together? They come together because they're both opposed to Jesus Christ. And notice they come to Jesus to test Him. That's the important word, test. It's the very same word that is used in Matthew 4 verse 1 when Satan comes to test Jesus, to tempt Jesus. It's the same thing. They do not come to Jesus to learn from Him. They do not come to be taught by Jesus. They come to probe. They come to point out that He is really a fake. That's why they come to test Him. To prove that He is a phony. That He can be discredited. That we can just deny Him as an imposter. That's why they're there. And that's why they ask for a sign. Notice, it's a sign from heaven. As one commentator says, it took a tremendous amount of unbelief to ask for another sign from Jesus, doesn't it? Think about it. Think of what we have seen already. We have seen Jesus heal countless sick people. Cast out many demons, calm the storm, feed thousands of people, not once but twice, and even raise the dead. But it's not enough. We need another sign. You know what? No amount of evidence would be enough. Because people do not believe in Jesus or deny Jesus because of a lack of evidence. They deny Him because of the hardness of their hearts. That's why they deny Him. Because there is not a shortage of evidence that demonstrate and point to Him for who He is. It's all there. But the blind will always refuse to see because of the hardness of their own heart. And Jesus points that out to them, doesn't He? And He does it in the typical way in which Jesus often deals with these religious challenges to Him. He exposes their lack of unbelief. Notice what He says to them in verse 2 and 3. When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Jesus is sarcastic here. He's saying to them, you are extremely diligent in your weather reporting. And you know what? You're so perceptible because you see the same red sky. And if it's in the morning, it's going to be good weather. But if it's at night, then it's going to be bad weather. You're extremely diligent in noticing the signs to determine the weather. But you know what? You're lousy theologians. Because the same signs are being done among you. The power of heaven is demonstrated powerfully. And you can't see it. It's right there in front of you. Now, think about it. These are the religious leaders. These are not the Joe Blows. The normal, ordinary crowds that follow them. These are the men who were dedicated to teach and study God's Word and to lead God's people to worship God. And they are completely ignorant, according to Jesus. Stick with weather reporting. The evidence is before them, and they refuse to see it. And that's why Jesus says, you will receive the only sign that is given for unbelief. It's the sign of Jonah. Notice verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. It's his last word to them. He does not indulge them in their stubborn rebellion and unbelieving rejection of him. The sign of Jonah. Now, this verse is the exact same verse that we have encountered already before in chapter 12. Turn back there to chapter 12. Verse 39. We have the same thing. Here it's just the Pharisees, and they are joined on this occasion by the teachers of the law. And they ask for a sign. And Jesus says, verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying Jonah and his Simon the fish is a picture of my time in the grave. So the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. Now, isn't it fascinating that these unbelieving men received this sign? Because what were the Pharisees all about? They were in fervent pursuit to destroy Jesus, to kill him, to put him in the grave. And Jesus says, the sign that you will receive is that all of your efforts to destroy me would come to nothing, because the grave will not hold me. As the fish spewed Jonah out, so death would give me up. I would triumph over it. And you Sadducees, you don't even believe in the resurrection. But that's the sign you get. Because that will demonstrate beyond a doubt to everyone that I am truly who I am. God's man. The Messiah. The Christ. Now Jesus leaves. But he warns his disciples. He is troubled by the Spirit and by what he observes in these men. And so as his disciples and him withdraw once again, he warns them, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's met not with blank stares, but with complete wrong interpretation. We're told they left their bread, and so they had no bread with them. And so they hear yeast, they think bread, it must be because we don't have any bread with us. Jesus exposes their little faith by reminding them of what he just did, feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves, and they were baskets full left. Don't you remember? Or 7 loaves and 4,000 people. Don't you remember that? And the baskets full left there? I'm not talking about bread. Verse 11, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they get it. Then they understand that it was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what is that what they need to guard against? What is this yeast, this teaching? What do they have in common, this unlikely coalition? What do they share? They share their hatred for Jesus. They share their opposition to Jesus. That's what Jesus warns his church about. As D.A. Carson explains, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which Jesus refers to, is an attitude of unbelief towards the divine revelation that could not receive Jesus to be the Messiah, but try to control and tame the Messiah they claim to await. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying it's the attitude of unbelief that do not believe the Word of God that points to Jesus as the Messiah, but seek rather to, by their own agenda, define them the Messiah, control the Messiah, so that it is a Messiah that looks like them, a Messiah that would follow their agenda. It's not God's Messiah. And that's why Peter's confession is so crucial, because what does Jesus say? It's not men that taught you to say that I am the Messiah, but it's my Father who has taught you, Peter. You see, in their unbelief, they struggle and stumble over Jesus Christ. Now, the way in which the Pharisees and the Sadducees went about that was different. And here it's important for us to pay attention and notice. Because the way in which the Pharisees stumbled over Christ is by way of adding to the Word of God. They added their legal traditions, their oral traditions, to God's Word. We already saw that not too long ago. And by their oral traditions, Jesus says, you mute the Word of God. And as he puts it, you worship me in vain, for you teach the rules of men. A man-made religion. You see, they thought that through their obedience to God's law, especially to the Sabbath laws and to the dietary laws, the kosher laws about what they need to eat, they have all they need to be right with God. They don't need Jesus. That's why they rejected Jesus, because they've added to the law of God in such a way that they can be right with God without Jesus. The Sadducees went a different route. They're the liberals. They do not add to the word, but they subtract from the word. They take away from the word. They dismiss the miracles. They dismiss the resurrection. They dismiss the future. Because they live for now and for here and for blessing and everything they need in this world. And therefore they don't need Jesus. They subtract and they miss the gospel. But you see, by adding or subtracting, you end up in exactly the same place you reject Jesus. And that's what he warns us about. He says, do not in any way do anything so that you miss me. Beware. Be on your guard. Be jealous. To guard yourself against this yeast that works and permeates kind of unseen and will destroy you. Now let me ask you, are you vigilant against the yeast that is working from the Pharisees and the Sadducees in your heart and in your life? Not to add anything, nor to subtract anything from God's word so that you miss Christ. One of the questions that I wrestled with is, why does this happen at this very moment that the disciples forget bread and they're consumed with bread, they think about bread? And it's exactly at that moment that Jesus, who is thinking about his encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says to them, beware of the yeast. Why is the two so connected to one another? And why is the Holy Spirit concerned for us to notice how the disciples don't get it? Because you and I don't get it either. Because like the disciples, we are so consumed with material things, with what we're going to eat, how we're going to look, what we're going to wear, what is life about, that we forget that there is more important matters in life, much more important matters to be concerned about. And Jesus says, I will take care of you in the insignificant matters, which is not really insignificant. But he knows we need food to eat. He knows there's material things. But he is warning us tonight that there is things that are more important than food and clothing and material things. Are you concerned about them? Are you concerned about the purity and holiness of the gospel to such an extent that you are jealous for the truth, that you would guard the gospel at all costs, never adding to it, never subtracting to it, because you want so dearly to only have Christ? As I was reflecting on this, there is such subtle ways in which the evil one wants to move us, and this yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees work. I was reminded of a phone conversation I had, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. Some lady phoned me up and asked me about our church. And what she was particularly concerned about is whether we in any way allow any of our members or anything to do yoga. Because you see, yoga, she studied and thought, was of the devil. And any contamination with yoga was wrong. You see what she has done? She has taken something which might be a concern, but she has brought that into the very heart. And now the test for a congregation is yoga. That becomes the cornerstone. That becomes the test whether it's a true church of Jesus Christ or not. Now you say, well, that's a little weird and outlandish, isn't it? We won't do that. Beware. We have our uniquenesses, don't we? When we take any of these uniquenesses and we put them at the center, where we begin to judge people, whether they're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, what do? We displace Jesus Christ. Maybe a good thing. Maybe a good thing. Any teaching that we hold to such an extent that we say, unless you believe this, psalm singing, exclusive psalm singing. Some people are really committed to that. But once we begin to define the gospel as exclusive psalm singing, then we've displaced Jesus Christ. We've added to Him something else. And we can go on. Maybe there's particular doctrines that some people hold to. I'll go so far as to say that it is possible for us to hold, I'll give you a closer one to home, infant baptism. If we begin to say that if you don't believe in infant baptism, then you're outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the kingdom of God, we have displaced Jesus Christ with the teaching. Now, I believe in infant baptism, right? I know you do. But it is not the gospel. It is not what saves us. And we have to be careful that we don't take anything that God has given us and we displace Jesus Christ with it. Because what do we say? That unless you believe in infant baptism, you can't be saved. And then it's not Jesus that saves, but it's Jesus plus. You see how subtle it is? How subtle it slips in to our hearts and minds and the way in which we think? That's why Jesus says, be on your guard. But neither should we subtract from the gospel. Neither should we take away from the gospel. Because that would lead us astray too. Do you see the sharp edge on which we need to walk here? That's why he uses the words, be on your guard. Be careful. I would say the danger in our circles is more adding than subtracting. But it is there. When we begin to tinker with the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? I don't think He really bodily rose from the grave. Something miraculous happened. But a bodily resurrection? No. We don't really need to believe that. The moment you go there, you lose Jesus Christ. You lose the gospel. I don't really think that His death on the cross was a payment or a bearing of God's wrath and anger. That's so medieval. We don't believe in that thing. Modern men find that repugnant. So we need to tweak, so that it becomes more acceptable, the gospel, and less offensive. And then we lose it all. Be on your guard. Don't add don't subtract. That's Jesus' warning. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our Savior and that You save us so completely and fully. Will You enable us to guard the purity and holiness of the Gospel, that we are saved by grace because of what You have done alone, and we receive it by faith alone. May that be the heartbeat of our life and souls. And will You guard us from adding anything that it becomes Jesus plus, as though the power of Christ is not enough to save. Protect us from tinkering with Your Word and subtracting, reducing, minimizing Your Word. Oh Lord, may we hold to Your Word in all its fullness and purity, and hold to the Gospel, so that we may always rejoice in Your grace alone that saved us. May we take the words that You have spoken to us seriously and always be on our guard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.